prayer, we're going to continue on with the life of Jonah. And I'm enjoying studying the life of Jonah. I haven't done it as deep as what I'm doing at the moment, and I'm seeing so much that applies to me. So much of Jonah is in me, and unfortunately, I would have to say the same for all of you. There's a little bit of Jonah in all of you, but I think there's a lot of Jonah in most of us if we want to realistically admit it. Last week, or the week before, we unpacked the whole aspect of Jonah's rebellion, how God had put a call upon his life to go to Nineveh, to speak to the Ninevites, to share the gospel with them. But because of who the Ninevites were, because of what they believed, how they acted, there was no way that this prophet was going to obey God's call. And so he did a runner. And he found a ship at Joppa. He was off to Tarshish. And we worked our way through that. I'm not going to go through there again. The notes are on the website. If you wish to get them, you can download them, as will the notes of this morning's service be on the website on Monday. But this morning, I'd like us to look at what I call the fish experience. And so we're going to read from Jonah 1, verse 4 through to the end of chapter 2. I'm going to read it. It's not going to be on the screen today. I'd like you just to listen, and then we'll unpack it. If you've got your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open it and follow with me, because it's always good to bring your Bibles to church. It's always good to follow the Word of God, write notes in the Bible, and go back and refresh yourself later on in the week. So, Jonah 1:4. But God sent a huge storm at sea, the waves towering. The ship was about to break into pieces. The sailors were terrified. They called out in their desperation to their gods. So obviously they weren't Christian people. They didn't follow the Lord God that we know. They threw everything they were carrying overboard to lighten the ship. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship to take his nap. He was sound asleep. The captain came down and shook him up and said, "What's this, sleeping? Get up, pray to your God. Maybe your God will see we're in trouble and rescue us." Then the sailors said to one another, "Let's get to the bottom of this. Let's draw straws to identify the culprit on the ship who's responsible for this disaster." So they drew straws, and Jonah got the short straw. He sure did. Then they grilled him. "Confess, why is this disaster? What is your work? Where do you come from? What country? What family?" And so he told them, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship God, the God of heaven, who made land and sea." At that, the men were frightened, really frightened. And they said, "What on earth have you done?" So as Jonah talked, the sailors realized that he was running away from God. And they said to him, "What are we going to do with you to get rid of this storm?" By this time, the sea was wild and totally out of control. So Jonah said, "Throw me overboard into the sea. Then the storm will stop because it is my fault. I'm the cause of the storm. Get rid of me and you'll get rid of the storm." But no, the men tried rowing back to shore. They made no headway. The storm only got worse and worse, more wild, more raging. Then they prayed to God, "Oh God, don't let us drown because of this man's life." Interesting, they've stopped praying to their gods, and they're now praying to the Hebrew God, our God. "Don't let us drown because of this man's life, and don't blame us for his death. You are God, do what you think is best." So they took Jonah and threw him overboard. Immediately the sea went quiet. I love that thought. I love the thinking behind all of this. God created the storm to the point where as soon as Jonah, the cause of the storm, was thrown overboard, it stopped. What a testimony to those sailors. What a testimony to those fishermen that they could see the power of their God. So much so that the sailors were impressed. They were no longer terrified by the sea, but they were in awe of God. And so they worshipped God, our God, and offered a sacrifice and made vows. All things God will use for good, the Bible says. Then God assigned a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days and 3 nights. And there's so many analogies there which we won't go into today. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from God, his God, from the fish's belly. So now Jonah is in the fish. The sea has stopped. The fishermen have gone on their way. And this is his life now. And so it says, he prayed from the fish's belly. And he cried out to the Lord because of his affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, look at all the yours. We'll talk about that as we go on today. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pray what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. What a great story. What an incredible thing that happened there. So let me recap in my own words. Jonah's done a runner on God, but we see that God is not about to take no for an answer. He sends a storm so severe that the ship is in danger of breaking up. The sailors, men of different nationalities, pray to their gods. The captain, he wakes Jonah and tells him to pray to his God. Then the sailors cast lots in an effort to find out who was on board, who is to blame for that calamity. And of course, that short straw, the lot falls on Jonah. He explains who he is and that he's fleeing from the presence of God. He knows exactly what he's doing, doesn't he? He volunteers to save the ship by allowing himself to be thrown over into the sea. And finally, reluctantly, the sailors do so, and immediately the storm disappears. And then God arranges a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And inside that fish, Jonah remains for 3 days and three nights. The great fish was Jonah's means of deliverance. And we read in this passage in chapter 2, and I'd like you to read it again when you go home, if you would. You're actually reading Psalms. You're reading, I think, somewhere between 9 and 14 different passages out of Psalms. Jonah obviously was a man who knew his word. And so Jonah prays. He prays prayers of thanksgiving for the rescue from his watery grave. But Jonah, from the way I see it, is doing time out. He's been a naughty boy and he's been sent to the quiet room. He's doing solitary confinement. Now, I don't personally think that sending kids to time out rooms is such a good idea. I'd rather give them a good whack and let them get on with life. I think to send them into a time out room might just cause them to steam and stew a little bit. But there's no doubt these 3 days in the belly of the fish caused Jonah to have time out and to think. And, you know, it says 3 days, and it says basically that he prayed. Now, I think if he had prayed on the first day, he might have been vomited up. But it obviously took him 3 days to get to the point of praying prayers of praise, as we will see. So there might have been a time of stewing and anger. There might have been a time of, I'm not going to give in. But 3 days in a fish with digestive juices will do it to you, I'm sure. And so that's where he sat. And so he prayed prayers of praise and was delivered from his watery grave. It must have, I think, seemed like a long time inside that fish. Time for contemplation, time for thinking, time for praying, time for meditating, time for having that playback that happens in your mind as you start to think, why is this happening? Jonah's involuntary time out inside the fish's belly is the point in the story where Jonah, I think, hits bottom. Now, it's not rock bottom, it's belly bottom, both literally and figuratively. I don't think things could have got much worse for him. Solitary confinement in the pitch black innards of a huge creature. You know, he wouldn't have been able to light a match. He wouldn't have had a solar battery power torch, because that wouldn't have worked because there was no sun. He wouldn't have had a battery torch. He was just there, pitch black, thinking about things. Yet Jonah is there, I think, by his choice and by God's choice. And I think that's often the way it is for our lives. Our choice has an awful lot to do with what happens to us. But there's always God's choice. There's always the sovereignty of God. The two of these, God and Jonah, are working together, bringing him to a point of coming to his senses. Jonah, obviously, it was his choice to be thrown overboard. It was his choice to do the runner. And obviously, it was God's choice just to arrange a fish to happen to be there at that time to open its big mouth and swallow him up and save his life. I think the fish is there not to judge him. The fish is there to keep him alive. And so often, I think, in our times of darkness, in our times of desperation, in our times of feeling as though we've been abandoned, we think we're being punished, we think we're being judged. Maybe it's time to look and see that maybe our times of solitary confinement are there to keep us safe, to keep us secure until we come to our senses. Maybe. Think about it. You know, I read two accounts as I was studying for this of men who had been eaten in the belly of big fish. One was a whale shark, one was a whale. And the story goes that when they opened up these big fish and found these men, they were both alive. Both alive to tell their story of actually what happened. But in both cases, they were disfigured. Not disfigured in their frame, but disfigured in the way they looked. One of the guys had no hair and was actually bleached white. And the other guy had no hair and he was brown. Don't ask me how that happens. But both of them were totally disfigured for life. The pigment of their skin had totally changed. Yet they lived to tell the story. So as the sailors cast him overboard, he dropped to the bottom of the sea. I tried to imagine what it would be like, you know, this raging storm, being thrown overboard and thinking, well, I haven't got a life vest. I don't have a life raft. I don't have an EPIRB that I can send up a signal. There's no helicopter that's going to come and get me. I'm dead. And so this sea started to swallow him up. The coldness of death swept over him. In the darkness of that wave and that sea sweeping over him, I think Jonah probably found himself thinking that he had breathed his last breath. Imagine the amazement of Jonah as he was thinking that this is it, I've had it. This almighty great sea creature, this fish, as the Bible says, swallows him. All of a sudden, from being in cold water, feeling the currents and the depth of that sea pulling him down, he now feels the temperature rising as he slides down into the fish's stomach, into the pitch black of that submerged tomb. Jonah would have started to wonder what was really going on. He wanted to run away from God. And it appeared at that point that he'd succeeded. You know, it's very hard to run away from the presence of God. I don't know whether you've tried it, but it is. The Bible says that Jesus or God will never leave us nor forsake us. So in truth, we can never run away from God. If God wants to be there, he will be there. But then the presence of God is not a bad place to be. In Psalm 16, it says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." So we've got to believe in reading that scripture that if we're not in God's presence, There's an absence of joy. And being away from God's presence is no pleasure at all. Jonah had tried to run away from God's presence. I don't think that Jonah was feeling any joy at that time. In fact, I think that Jonah had no pleasure whatsoever in where he was at. If I look at a New Testament analogy of this story, I would think of the prodigal son who took all and went, the Bible says. The father didn't chase after him. Obviously, I think he knew where he was because a servant went and followed him. But it ended up that this prodigal son was feeding pigs and eating pig slop in a pig farm, which would have been pretty horrible for a Jew. Then the Bible says that he came to his senses. He came to himself. And it goes on to tell us what he actually did. And I think that with the prodigal son and with Jonah and with us, there are times when we need to be in the fish's belly, seemingly away from the presence of God, feeling no joy, no comfort whatsoever, that we might start to realize that we might come to ourselves. When we look at Jonah and what he prayed in chapter 2, we find that he discovered more about the Lord in the darkness of that fish's belly than probably what he'd ever known before. Now, we know that the psalms that he prayed were actual psalms, so he obviously read the Bible. He obviously read the psalms, and we don't know what other books he read. He obviously knew the word, but he probably didn't know the word. He didn't know God. And so in that dark tomb, he has time to reflect, time to understand God in a way that he'd never understood before. It's in the slimy darkness of that fish that he has time to meditate, time to think. And it's often in our darkest moments of life that God reveals his incredible character. You know, you think of that little baby Willem right now. Now, there's joy in that little boy, but there's also a lot of concern. It's these times where we can look and say he's fearfully and wonderfully made and how great is our God, because we know that we can't do anything. And so we have analogies all around our lives where it's in our dark times. It's in those times where we feel lonely and alone that often God reveals himself to us afresh and anew. Jonah, as with us, is a work in progress. And as with us, it took Jonah being placed into solitary confinement for him to finally come to himself and to start to offer up the praises to God. I use the word solitary confinement because in the war, that's what they did. They used to put people into solitary confinement. Sure, as punishment, obviously, for what they'd done wrong. But oftentimes that they might be retrained in their brain. They might come to start thinking, obviously in war times, as the enemy would think. But it was time out, time to be alone. And oftentimes there was, you know, other lacks and losses with that. No food, whatever the case may be. So Jonah is a work in progress. Finally, he comes to himself. And in chapter 2, as we read, you will see that he started to offer up praises. Now, I'm assuming that this happened on the third day. I'm assuming that he's had 2 days to meditate, to work his way through his attitudes, to finally come to himself and say, well, look, there's only one thing I can do. Nothing else is working. And obviously God doesn't want to kill me. He doesn't want me to die, so it's time to offer up some praises. And he starts to praise God. And I love the fact that he uses the Psalms, he uses the Word to form his prayers in. And back in Bible college, Pastor Oxley taught us as students how to pray-read the Bible. And I pray, read the Bible often. I find myself praying the Bible often. As much as we sing songs that are Bible verses, praying the Bible is a brilliant thing. You know, when I'm out in the bush and I'm camping and I look up and you see just incredible skies with incredible stars because we don't have the light pollution when you're out, you know, my mind immediately goes to Psalm 8. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, Psalm 23, we pray often. Psalm 1, we pray often. You know, the Psalms are incredible. Pray reading the Bible is an incredible thing to do because it not only gets the word inside you, but you are repeating back to God his words. His words. God, your word says that all things will work together for good to those who love you and those who are called according to your purposes. You know, there's so many Bible verses. If you want to do it one day, just grab a verse that means something to you and just start reading through. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God, I thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, your unique Son, that we might have life, that we might have everlasting life. And Lord, I do believe in you. And I do thank you that your Son died for me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Pray reading the Bible is such a simple, easy thing to do. And that's what Jonah is doing here. He's actually pray reading the Psalms back to God. And you see, as he starts to do that, that these Psalms that he's starting to quote, instead of him feeling now buried and I'm going to die, it starts to become praise. It starts to become an attitude change. God, you made the sea, etc., etc., etc. And we'll go through that. And as he's praising God out of his psalms, you start to see an attitude change, which is what I believe he was in the belly of that fish for, an attitude change, to the point where he would come to repentance and finally do what God had ordained him to do. Now, I believe that God is a sovereign God, and I believe that God's will always be done. And I believe that sometimes we live in dark spaces so that God can bring us to the point where we will bow our knee and allow him to outwork his will and purposes in our lives. You might think differently, but that's the way I think. So Jonah's psalms are honest prayers. He states that he's found himself in the depths of Sheol. Sheol, an Old Testament Hebrew word referring to the grave, a condition of death, that he has found himself in a condition of death. In fact, Jonah, I think, in using that part of the psalm, is actually saying, hey, God, I was as good as dead, but you reached out and you rescued me. And then in verse 3, he goes on to acknowledge God's providence. He said, you hurled me into the deep and all your ways broke over me. You know, Jonah by now is starting to admit that God, you do control the sea. You do control the waves. In fact, you controlled everything that was happening. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, you write and underline all the yous and the yours as Jonah is speaking back to God, whereas he's acknowledging God in charge of all things. Jonah knows that it wasn't chance, it wasn't circumstance, it wasn't just luck or blind fate that caused his dilemma. He's at that point where he doesn't blame the sailors. They were there as God's instruments. They were part of his means of deliverance and discipline. And if we talk about discipline, don't think discipline is a bad thing. The Bible says if a father loves you, he will discipline you. I think that sometimes we see discipline as a negative, bad thing. God loves us so much that he will allow us to feel discipline if it's going to bring us back to the point where we should be. I think discipline is God's grace as much as all the gooey-gushy stuff. Jonah understands that his deliverance has been directed by God, A God who rules creation, a God who can calm a sea, a God who can tell his fish to go and swallow him up. It's God's intention to return Jonah back to a right relationship. And God's discipline, as I said, is evident of his love for us. In fact, I can't remember who it was. I read it in many books I've been reading, but I wrote down the statement and forgot to write down who said it. But it says, it is better to fall in the hands of God, even in correction, than to be apart from him. I love that thought. It is better to fall into the hands of God, even in or for correction, than to be apart from him. And so Jonah in this fish recognizes that he's been alienated from God. Everything was lost as he sank beneath the deep. No more would the voice of God come to his head as a prophet. But then in verse 4, he cries out, I have been driven from your sight or favor. I have been driven. Who did the driving? Was it his choice? And then the door finally shut. Every wave howled over his head. I would suggest that Jonah was thinking, well, I deserve this. This is my fault. In verse 5 and 6, we see the horror of his plight. Jonah says, yet I will look again to your holy temple. No matter how bad it was, part of his thinking now is, God, you know, I've done some stupid things here. But right now I'm going to look again to your holy place, to your temple. And as we go on, we'll see that Jonah starts to talk about salvation. You know, when I think of the temple of God, I think of the river that runs out of the temple of God, where it says where that river runs, there's every living thing, teeming thing, and everything that is alive. It says that fruit trees will flourish every season. And that doesn't happen with fruit trees. So, you know, there's miracles there. So to look at the temple means to look back into the presence of God. When I think of temple, when I think of presence of God, I think of the holy place in the tabernacle. I think of the mercy seat of God. When I think of the mercy seat, I think of Jesus, who is our mercy seat, who became our salvation. And so as I put my mind in here, and as I see Jonah reaching out to God and to his temple, I see a change in attitude. I see a change from a man who was running from the presence of God to a man who now is boldly coming back into the presence of God. Verse 7, I remember you, Lord, and my prayer rises to you. God did not abandon Jonah. In Psalms, which again Jonah knew, in 94, it says that the Lord will not abandon his people. I wonder whether he was remembering that. God, you will not abandon me, because David said, you will not abandon your people. In verse 8 and verse 9, Jonah means business when we look at his praises. You know, it's one thing to confess our sin. It's another thing to do something about them. Jonah is at last brought to the point of repentance. And we read here that he agrees to obey the call of God. I love the fact, as we read this, that Jonah starts to talk about Nineveh. He starts to talk about worthless idols. And the word worthless idols can be translated to be vain or empty vanities. And then he goes on to say that God's grace could be theirs. So when we think of the last sermon, Jonah's doing a runner because he doesn't think the Ninevites are worth saving. In fact, he's become God in his own mind. It's not worth speaking to them. I don't want to speak to them. They're not worth saving. But now there's a change in heart. Yeah, I see their rebellion. I see their idolic worship. I see their worthless vanities. But then he goes on and says, but your grace could be theirs. Finally admitting that those Gentiles were savable. And Jonah is now re-enlisting in God's service. Realisting to go back and to be the prophet that God initially ordained to speak to the Ninevites that they might be saved. You know, we could easily skip over, when you get to that point, one final line in chapter 2. But it's a line that's incredibly important. In fact, it's a line that I think is really the basis of the whole of the Word of God. It says in verse 9 that Jonah admits that salvation comes from the Lord. Or another way of saying it is salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is a gift. A gift that God is not limited or obliged to give to those whom we think deserve it. And if you think Jesus came to save his people, but his people rejected him, so God sent the apostles, the disciples, to the Gentiles, us. God loves all mankind. So, Jonah's attitude in chapter 1 was, I'm not going to be a part of God saving the Ninevites. God miraculously saves Jonah from drowning. He brings him to a point of understanding how sovereign God is. It could be that God was saying to Jonah, salvation is mine to give, and I'll give it to whomever I want. I'm giving it to you now, and I expect you to go and give it to the Ninevites. If I choose to do that, that's none of your business. Not my will, but thy will be done. Philip Yancey, in his book on grace, says, God loves us not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who he is. And so, verse 10, we come to that great passage where it says, and the fish obediently spews up his indigestible prophet. I love that thought. It doesn't say, but we can deduce that the fish spewed Jonah back up at Joppa. In short, where the axe head fell, he went back to. I reckon it was a good place to go back to, just like Monopoly, return to go, do not collect 200. You know, his appearance, as I said, would have been bleached. He would have been marked. He wouldn't be the Jonah that he went into the fish in. Those digestive juices would have changed his appearance forever. And so as he came out of this fish, he had a testimony, he had a story to tell. He would have stood out in the crowd. Everybody would have known. Not only was this the prophet who ran from God, but this was the prophet who God saved. And he bears the scars in his physical form. How often we have scars that we often think are negative, but I think are positive. In fact, someone once said we can never be like Jesus without scars. We all got scars. Scars are things that tell us of the healing power of God, whether it be emotionally or whether it be in our internal beings. And so let's use those scars to remind us of what God has done. I think that by the time Jonah had walked to Nineveh, news of his deliverance would have gone well before, which would have made his message even more powerful to those at Nineveh. Would have brought more credibility, would have brought more weight. And again, when we have test me, and I love the fact of Deb asking for test me's, when we have testimonies and we speak the testimonies of what God's done in our lives, those testimonies are far more powerful than somebody reading somebody else's book. Praise God for testimonies. Praise God for miracles. Praise God that he works in our lives, that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And so, what are the lessons that we can gain from the fish? First lesson that I think is that not all fish experiences are caused by rebellion. Jonah's was. We might not be in rebellion, but we might be having a fish experience. God will use our fish experiences to gain our attention and to bring us to a place of humility and repentance. Secondly, I think that all fish experiences will leave us marked. Marked to a point that we'll never be the same again. Fish experiences might not be pleasant places to live, but they are great places to learn. Fish experiences bring us to a place where we can say, and where God wants us to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Fish experiences bring us back to reality. Fish experiences allow us to see God as sovereign. I'd love to have talked a little longer about that. I had to pray down this message, but I just started to see just the sovereignness of God in all of this. A God who is in charge of the sea, a God who's in charge of creation, a God, no matter how we see it, loves us so much that he's prepared to discipline us to bring us back to his presence. You know, the sovereignness of God is such a fantastic thing. A sovereign God who's loving, who's merciful, who's forgiving, and who's full of grace. Fish experiences, if we wish, will bring us to a place of praise. A place of being able to give back to God with the fruit of our lips. Jonah exampled how he used psalms to do that. And finally, fish experiences will always come to an end, guaranteed. And I hope that as we minister the word next week, and as I finish this series on Jonah, I think we'll see that the fish experience resulted in not only restoration of Jonah, but a miracle in the lives of Ninevites. And I believe personally that out of every fish experience, we will see miracles. We will see the outworking of God's hand.